The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, we were talking this morning about the divine decree in general and had moved on to speak about the doctrine of election in particular, and then to speak of the whole question of the doctrine of reprobation. And I had come to this basically by three stages. First of all, by the general affirmation of the New Testament that all that takes place is the outworking of the divine purpose and that nothing escapes that overarching purpose. Second, that a connection is actually made in the New Testament between the rejection of the gospel and the ordination purposes of God by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. And then thirdly, we had come to the classic locus for discussion of this point in Romans chapter 9, and had observed that the apostle, in response to the phenomenon that God has promised blessing to his people, and yet his people are rejecting the Messiah, raises a number of questions about the integrity of God's purpose. Question number one in verse 6, the question, has God's word, which in this context is equivalent of God's purpose, has God's word, that is his promise to fulfill his purpose, failed? To which in verses 6 to 13 he gives the answer, no. And then in the second place, the question which Paul then moves on to is the obvious question, if God sovereignly outworks his purposes, by discrimination, does this not imply that God is himself unjust? And you will notice that this is the question he specifically raises in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Now, before we go on to Paul's response to that question, I think we need to notice the very existence of the question. The very existence of the question is, I think, proof positive, that he is speaking here about a sovereignly discriminating election. It's the fact that he's speaking about a sovereignly discriminating election that raises the question, is God unjust? If I can put it in this a chronological way, if the Apostle Paul were teaching Arminianism, the question of whether God was unjust would never have arisen. It would never have arisen. It arises because of the sharpness of his statement. There is a sovereign discrimination in the way in which God works out his purposes, a discrimination which is not rooted in natural distinctions among people. And it is in order to crystallize that, we noted, that he moves on from the illustration of Isaac and Ishmael to the particular illustration of Jacob and Esau. And so the very existence, the very presence of this question, is God unjust, I think vindicates the direction that we have been taking in understanding the first 13 verses. Now notice that Paul's reaction to this, his response to this, is all of a piece with his response to the suggestion in Romans 6:1, in the light of God's grace, shall we go on sinning in order that grace may abound, me genoito, God forbid. That is, here as in Romans 6:1, the very idea that God is unjust, like the idea that we should go on sinning in order that grace may abound contradicts something that belongs to the very essence of Paul's gospel. And he goes on to explain, or at least to expound, the principles that lie behind his response, as he has done in a rather similar way in Romans 6:1 following. First of all, basic theological, almost instinctive response, and then the theological reasoning. Why is God not to be charged with injustice in his sovereign election of one and his passing by of another? Answer, because he says to Moses, and you'll remember the context of this is Exodus chapter 33. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then the illustration of Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, taking it a little further, the illustration of Moses in Exodus 33, the illustration of Pharaoh in the earlier chapters of Exodus, and the conclusion, verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, what is the theology that is at work here? The theology that is at work, derived from Exodus 33, is this principle that the salvation of the elect is an action solely of mercy and belongs exclusively to the divine prerogative. And since it is a matter of mercy, the implication seems to be the question of is there injustice with God totally misses the point. To move that back to Jacob, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, that discriminating election of God, which involves the loving of Jacob and the reprobation of Esau, that discriminating sovereign choice of God is not a matter of injustice, because the love that is given to Jacob is not a love of desert, but a love entirely of mercy. And where it is a love entirely of mercy, the question of injustice cannot arise. Now, let me say one or two things about this, because I think it's important that we grasp the point. First of all, Paul's language here, in which he responds to the question about injustice with the language of mercy, needs, I think, to be read within the context of Exodus 32 and 33, which is the context in which God is saying, in the light of the golden calf incident, let's get rid of them. And Moses is pleading with God, blot me out, blot me out, save them, but blot me out. And God's response is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That point, plus the point that Paul responds to the question of injustice by an appeal to mercy, plus the fact that mercy, by definition, has in view the fallen condition of humanity, I think necessarily implies, although Paul does not explicitly state it, that the universe of discourse in which he is speaking is the fallen condition of mankind. Or to put it more accurately, the discussion takes place within the context of mankind viewed as fallen. Second, notice that the function of his response to the question, is God unjust, in which he cites God's speech to Moses and appeals exclusively to mercy is as much as to say to the person who appeals to the issue of justice, who says, I want justice in this matter, you so misunderstand the universe of discourse, the only universe of discourse in which we are able to speak about our relationship to God. You so misunderstand this as to ask for justice from God. In other words, he turns back upon the questioner, is God unjust? The question. You don't mean to say that you want to ground your appeal for your relationship to God on the matter of strict justice. Why? Because, as even Shakespeare recognized, you remember he puts the words into the mouth of Portia in The Merchant of Venice. Remember this, Jew, that in the way of justice none of us would see salvation. We do plead for mercy. We do plead for mercy. And so there is a certain ad hominem character about Paul's response, as well as, not to the negation of, but as well as a theological response, in which he is really saying the person who appeals to issues of justice in this context hasn't understood a word of what I've been saying in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, where I've been expounding the principle that the only hope of salvation lies in the mercy of God. And that mercy is a mercy that comes exclusively from the outside and therefore must be rooted in the eternal purposes of God. Now that leads him to the third question. And again, let me point out that I think it's only in the light of an understanding of Paul's reasoning akin to, I don't mean word for word, sign on the dotted line to what we have said, but akin to the general thrust of this exegesis that would even raise the question of verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Now let me try and put it in the language I put before. If you're an Arminian explaining the sovereignty of God, nobody's going to raise this question. Nobody's going to raise this question. Any more than anyone is going to raise the previous question, is God unjust? So there is this a priori reasoning within question three, which implies that we have, to a certain extent, understood what Paul is saying. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Now, it's sometimes said in connection with what he says in Romans 6:1, Paul has preached so much grace that people are saying, the implication of that is that we should just go on sinning. It's sometimes said, if that's what the apostolic gospel produces, if our proclamation of the gospel isn't producing that kind of response sometimes, we may not actually be preaching the gospel. Preaching the apostolic gospel should evoke from the natural heart a similar response to the response that the apostolic gospel evoked. Now, if we move that over to what Paul is saying here, if our understanding of the purposes of God doesn't raise the questions, is God unjust? Why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? That may be an indication that somehow or another we have not grasped the force of what Paul is saying. But it's certainly true, as we've sought to follow Paul along here, that what we have said raises a clamor of voices asking exactly this question. What you are saying makes God unjust. And it's precisely at that point, of course, in terms of the polemics, that you say, of course you ask that question, because that's exactly the question that Paul was asked. And that is proof positive, that thus far we've understood the apostolic mind. Now, what's his response to this? The question is, if God is the one who distinguishes, showing mercy as he pleases, hardening as he wills, he's given two illustrations, one in the case of Moses pleading with God, the other in the case of Pharaoh. He's told us what his conclusion, drawn from these instances, is, that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to have harden. How then can God blame us? How can we be responsible and therefore liable to blame? Now, not only does the severity of this response, I think, underline that we're on the right tracks, but notice what Paul's rejoinder is. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And he appeals to the pattern and illustration of Isaiah 29 and 45, of the potter and the clay. The clay has no right to respond in this wise to the potter, because the potter has the right to make whatever he wants out of the clay. Now, what is Paul's point here? There are commentators, large numbers of them, probably slightly earlier in this century, who simply threw up their hands in despair at this point and said, see where Paul's reasoning leads him. It leads him to say, we are pots and God is a potter. And all possible coherent exegesis vanishes. But notice that Paul's mindset is extremely coherent at this point. Implied in what he says to the objector is a point which I think the great Anselm understood so well when he responds at one point in Cur Deus Homo to Bozo by saying, your problem, Bozo, is that you have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of sin. If you had considered the greatness of the weight of sin, says Anselm to Bozo in another context, you wouldn't be asking a question like that. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. He's saying, if you had considered the greatness of the weight of sin that I have been expounding in these earlier chapters of my letter, you would realize that the thing to do is to put your hand over your mouth. And of course, in that sense, he's appealing back to the strictness of the argument he's used in Romans 3, in which he has proved that all, at every stage, must be viewed as guilty before God, condemned in our natural condition, so that it is not possible for someone to appear before the judgment seat of God and say, with respect to reprobation, I don't deserve this. Now, from that, let me draw several implications for the way in which we think about this doctrine of reprobation. First of all, notice that for Paul, the distinction between the elect and the reprobate is rooted in a choice which is absolutely sovereign and divine. The distinction is not rooted in any distinction among individuals. Why do I say that? I say that for two reasons. One is that insofar as he gives us any hints here, the language he uses suggests that the universe of discourse he is speaking about is the divine perception of humanity as fallen. In humanity as fallen, the same clay, there is no distinction upon which salvation might be based. In other words, Paul's theology at this point is saying what every believer with half a brain sings with great joy: thou must save, and thou alone. The wildest Arminian, my friends, sings, thou must save, and thou alone. And what Paul is saying here is, dear friend, you're absolutely right. That is so right. It's so right to say that all the springs of my salvation are to be found in God, that I recognize, if that's true, then my salvation does not depend on any natural distinction between myself and anyone else in the world. There is no reason in me why I should be saved. Therefore, all the reasons why I should be saved must reside in God. And when you've said that, you're left with two options: universalism on the one hand, or saving election, discriminating election on the other. Second, salvation here is seen to be rooted in the divine mercy to sinners. Salvation is rooted in the divine mercy to sinners. Reprobation is viewed by Paul as an expression of divine justice. In this sense, the discriminating principle is entirely sovereign. But the grounds of salvation are distinguished from the grounds of reprobation. The salvation being rooted in the mercy of God, the reprobation being vindication of the just judgment of God against sin. In that sense, while it might be proper to speak about double predestination in the sense that God is sovereign in his discrimination between the elect and the reprobate, it would not be appropriate to speak about double predestination in the old sense of the word double, namely, that reprobation is an exact mirror image in its dynamic of election. Election to salvation has all its springs in the mercy of God. But the rejection that is involved in reprobation is not a rejection of the neutral, but a rejection of that which is perceived as sinful. And that leads me to say, thirdly, that the only context in which Scripture discusses the notion of reprobation is that of humanity viewed in its fallen condition. Beyond that, the biblical discussion does not appear to move. Which, of course, is a veiled way of saying that the great controversies of our Reformed history between so-called infralapsarianism and so-called supralapsarianism seek, at least in my own view, to push the boundaries of the discussion of the decree of God beyond the limits to which Scripture gives us illumination. Here, I think, is the point at which we learn with Calvin that where God makes an end of teaching, we make an end of learning. Or with Augustine, I see the depth, I cannot reach the bottom. What I'm saying is that the context in which Paul is speaking in Romans 9 is the context of Romans 1 through 8. Not only so, the universe of discourse in which he is speaking, particularly that is evident with respect to all of his illustrations, presupposes that the clay of which he is speaking is not neutral clay, but fallen clay. That God's perspective in this context is not a perspective on neutral clay, but on fallen clay. If I can put it this way, as it's sometimes said, it's not as though God moves along a wall with people sitting on it and says, off and on and off and on and off and on. We're not in the neutral position of being on the wall. We're off the wall. We're off the wall. And it's, never thought of that. We are certainly off the wall. It's within that context, perceived as being off the wall, that he vindicates his righteous judgment in reprobation and manifests his unmerited mercy in salvation. And beyond that understanding of the mind of God, Scripture does not lead us. And it would therefore be speculative to go. There is a point at which, and this is, I think, implied in what Paul says, there is a point at which the Christian theologian has to say, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? There's a point at which it's possible to transgress the circumference of revelation. And our very demand that God explain himself in categories we can understand is an expression of the rebellious mind. Now, this doctrine is manifestly an entire course in itself. We will talk about this forever, presumably, but not in a polemical context, thankfully. Let me try and bring it together by making a number of comments, both with respect to the objections that are frequently raised against this Pauline doctrine of election, and also with respect to the implications it carries. First objection frequently expressed is that this is precisely the doctrine which ministers to human pride. It creates Pharisees. Well, anyone educated in Scotland knows only too well that this doctrine has been perceived as ministering to human pride. Every Scottish schoolboy until my children used to be able to recite the famous Holy Willie's Prayer of Robert Burns, in which Holy Willie gloried in the fact that he was one of the chosen and the scum got what they deserved. So it has been misunderstood. But when it has ministered to human pride, it's been a misunderstanding of it manifestly that has ministered to human pride. The fact that a misunderstanding of it ministers to human pride cannot be used as a denial of the biblical doctrine any more than the, I almost said, brute fact of the election of Israel, which as a matter of fact they so constantly employed as a reason for boasting over the other nations in their differences, any more than that was a right understanding of divine election. God was constantly beating them down about that, saying, wasn't because you were better than anybody else that I chose you. You were worse than everybody else. That was why I chose you. Because there was nothing in you that you could boast about. And this is true, similarly, of a proper understanding of divine election. There is no doctrine, perhaps, in Scripture that more clearly says to us, down peacock's feathers, than this doctrine, because it puts the last nail in the coffin of the natural man, and frequently the Christian man's desire to have his salvation based on at least just a little tiny fragment in me that makes me different from somebody else. And election is a doctrine which destroys human pride because it says, dear friend, it wasn't because of anything in you. It wasn't because of anything that makes you different from anybody else that God chose you for salvation. The only reason God chose you for salvation is to be located in the mind of God. So to confess divine election is simultaneously to confess my helplessness, my unworthiness. It is to say with Jonah in the most fundamental sense when he was spewed out by the great fish, or just before he was spewed out by the great fish, if I remember Jonah 2 accurately, salvation is of the Lord. Which, in the witty words of Spurgeon, proves that the great fish was a Calvinist. Or I suppose might equally prove that the great fish was an Arminian and couldn't stand having this Calvinist in its belly any longer. Scrap that from the video, Charles. Second, it's frequently objected that the doctrine of election destroys moral responsibility and therefore is productive of license. Now, again, one only needs to look at what happened to the doctrine of election in Israel to see that the doctrine of election may thus be misunderstood. But it's not possible to read the New Testament's exposition of the doctrine of election without seeing that the knowledge of election is productive not only of humility but of holiness. Because holiness is what is in view in God's choice of us. He has chosen us in Christ, says Paul in Ephesians 1:3 following, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. Similarly, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 Timothy 1:9, 1 Peter 1:1 through 3. Emphasize 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 Timothy 1:9, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 3. All emphasize that we are chosen in order to be holy. If you ask the Apostle Paul, and again excuse the anachronism, it is used entirely for the sake of functionality. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, how do you recognize a Calvinist? You recognize this is Calvinistic teaching, I hope. How do you recognize a Calvinist when you meet him at a party? How do you recognize a Calvinist when you meet him or her at a party? Because, says Paul, as God's chosen people, you are holy, you clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, you bear with each other, you forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, and over all these virtues you put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That's why Calvinists are so difficult to find, incidentally. That's, at least in Paul's understanding, what the doctrine of election produces. It produces Christ-likeness, because what we are chosen for is to be united to Christ. And when election finds its fruition in existential union with Christ, then out of that flows the characteristic marks of the one who supremely is the elect one of God. Third, it's often claimed that the doctrine of discriminating election, certainly believing it, sounds the death knell of evangelistic zeal and action. People who believe in election, I remember being taught this at school when I was a 14-year-old. People who believe in election, like that nasty John Calvin, believe that as long as the gospel bullet's got your name on it, that's all that matters. And there is no need to evangelize. Well, Again, I scarcely need to spell out why that is such a misunderstanding of election, but let me say two things. First of all, that's clear in the New Testament that the God who decrees the ends also decrees the means by which the ends will be accomplished. The God who has decreed the salvation of the elect has also decreed that the means by which that salvation will come are the means of the evangelism of the church, the praying of the people of God, the preaching of the gospel. So in a biblical understanding, rather than repudiate the necessity of evangelism, the doctrine of election necessitates the practice of evangelism because that's the means by which God fulfills the great end. And in that connection, we ought to eschew ad hominem arguments. You Calvinists, you don't evangelize. You're a disobedient bunch. There are probably as many disobedient Arminians in the world as there are Calvinists. We ought to avoid ad hominem arguments. Second, and note this in particular, the two great illustrations of the evangelistic enterprise in Scripture illustrate the principle that convictions about election, rather than minimize evangelistic burden, in fact, maximize it. Notice, first of all, the Apostle Paul in this instance, the way in which in Romans 8 and 9 he gives such majestic expression to the doctrine of divine predestination and discriminating election, is the identical Paul who speaks in Romans 9, 1-4 and Romans 10, 1 with this passionate evangelistic heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And the even greater example in our Lord Jesus himself, in verses I've referred to on more than one occasion in Matthew 11, 25-30. For him there is no contradiction between the knowledge that God has hidden the gospel from those who regard themselves as wise and understanding and revealed it to babes. There is no tension between that, which is a principle of discriminating election, and the great evangelistic appeal of Matthew 11, 28-30, the so-called comfortable words of the gospel. Fourthly, and here we probably get to the heart of the matter, it is often said that the doctrine of discriminating election denies free will. And here, let me briefly note a number of responses. The first, obviously, is the one that we've already made in connection with Romans chapter 9, which in an ad hominem way would amount to this. Surprise, surprise. That's the very objection that Paul's exposition of this faced. And perhaps even underneath that, thinking in those terms, it might be noted that the way in which Paul responds rather suggests that part of the thought that drives him on is this. You say this denies my free will and therefore denies my responsibility, so how can God blame me? Whose free will are we most concerned about here? Whose free will are we most concerned about here? There is something paradoxical, to put it mildly, about a Christian insisting that he have the field or she have the field in the free will stakes and that God be minimized. That God be minimized. But the general point is that the very raising of the question indicates that the questioner is on the side of Paul's antagonist rather than standing on the side of one who is a protagonist of Paul's gospel. Second, we ought to note from a general biblical point of view, and again, this is simply repeating in another form what we've said, that divine election is our only hope. Indeed, it's the only hope for those who have free will, properly defined. Since fallen men and women are free only to pursue ultimately fallen ends, it's only if there is a supervening will of God in the situation that anyone will be saved. And again, it's one of the paradoxes, one of the blessings of the life of the church, for which we ought to be deeply grateful, that by and large Christian people recognize this, at least when they pray. It's a very unusual thing to hear somebody pray for an unconverted person, "Lord, I don't know how to put this because I don't want you to destroy their free will. But somehow or another, I want you, without touching their free will, and I don't know how to put it." The wildest Arminian who, by thesis, rejects everything that we're saying here, storms the gates of heaven, break into their lives, bring affliction into their lives if need be, break their wills, bring them to yourself. All of which is expressive, ultimately, of the instinct of the apostolic mind here, and underlines the basic recognition, without which one could scarcely be a Christian, that salvation invades us from the outside. And as it invades us from the outside, it is rooted in the divine rather than in the human. Third, we may, to a certain extent, and I mentioned this, I think, earlier on today, ease the tension which many people have, which is largely emotional, largely emotional. Most people react to this rather than think it through. We may ease that tension in this context by pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the illustration of divine election par excellence, who both believed himself to be sovereignly chosen by God, and yet at no point, indicates that that sovereign choice of God enervates his sense of responsibility, and in that sense, his freedom to act responsibly. And certainly within the pastoral context, it is amazing how much emotion that deflates. If people really belong to Christ, then it is such a key to easing their emotional tension for them to understand, if this is true of the Savior, it will be true of the Savior's people. And then, fourthly and finally, and at the most basic level, that in discussions that have troubled the church throughout history, this point has over and over and over and over and over again been missed. We need to come back to our basic perception on the divine-human relationship, because the tendency, particularly in this area, is to be flat earthers theologically. And to seek to resolve the issue of the relationship between the divine will and human freedom, the divine choice and human responsibility, by dividing up the field of play on a percentage basis. If it is entirely a sovereign choice of God, then the field must be 100% covered in the divine, and there can be no room left for human responsibility. And correspondingly, because that we do not want to admit, that we do not want to admit, put that in inverted commas, incidentally, that we do not want to admit, so we don't want to repudiate the kingship of God. And we are therefore bound to say, well, it's mostly God. He's mostly sovereign. He takes the initiative. But there's a bit of it that is dependent on my native free will. Now, what's wrong with that? It's not just the mathematics that's wrong with that. It's the whole perception on theology that's wrong with that.